Like every man, he had the responsibility to obey God's law. Like no man, he obeyed it perfectly. He kept it perfectly. He knew no sin. He was without sin, says Scripture. This is the seed that was promised would come through the woman to bruise Satan's head.
If I were to ask you to turn to the beginning of the Christmas story, you'd probably head to Matthew 1 or Luke 2. But as John MacArthur will show you today on Grace to You, the Christmas story actually begins in the book of Genesis. You'll see why in just a few moments, as John considers a son to make many sons. That's the title of his message. Now, though, we're nearing the end of the year. It's really been a memorable year for Grace to You. On radio, we aired our 12 most popular series. That was part of our 50th anniversary celebration. And the highlight of that celebration was the third Truth Matters conference held in October. John, if you had to sum up 2019 in one word, a word that certainly fits is encouraging.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I'm always encouraged because, as I said the other day on the radio, Christ triumphs. Christ triumphs. We are in the triumph of Christ. I love that language that Paul uses to the Corinthians. Hmm. We always triumph in Christ. If you're in Christ, if you're redeemed, if you're part of His church, you triumph. Christ will triumph. Satan does not triumph. Satan has been put under our feet, the Apostle Paul says. The Lord is building His church, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. We're marching toward the return of Jesus Christ to establish His earthly millennial kingdom and then the eternal new heavens and the new earth. Who would not be encouraged by that? Since Christ triumphs, we also triumph. So the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us in Christ in the future. So why would we not be encouraged at the big picture realities of the triumph of Christ to come sooner than ever before, obviously. But along that line, I also am greatly encouraged because I'm not a spectator to this. We're not sitting on the outside watching this happen. We're in the middle of it because we're involved in ministry. How incredible is it to be able to be preaching the Word of God across the globe? I think some of you may have heard us say on other occasions, but there are so many people that go to gty.org and download sermons that it's about 2 million sermons a month that are being downloaded. That's every month. 25 million sermons a year being downloaded, all free of charge, all over the globe. What incredible encouragement is it that across the face of the world, and now not only in English, but in Spanish and French and Arabic and Chinese and more languages yet to come, all these sermons are spreading the Word of God across the planet. And all of this is a reality because you stand with us. So thank you for your support. We would love for you to send us a tax-deductible donation at the year end. You can do it by calling or mailing or go to gty.org.
Yes, and from all of us at Grace to You, thank you for your generosity. When you give, you help us get God's truth into homes, cars, offices, even prisons, in communities everywhere. Again, if you'd like to make a donation, go to gty.org. But right now, stay tuned for a lesson titled, A Son to Make Many Sons. And here's John.
Where did the Christmas story really begin? Did it begin with the manger? Did it begin with the promise of a child to Mary? Did it begin with the conception in Mary by the Holy Spirit? Did it begin with the prophecy that God gave Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bear a son? Or that later one, that a son would be born, a child would be born on whose shoulders the government would sit? Or did it begin way back in the Pentateuch, the first books of the Bible, where we read that one greater than Moses would come? Where did the Christmas story really begin? To answer that question, I want you to open your Bible to the first chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the record of the Almighty Sovereign God creating the universe. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that He created it with the word from His mouth, and that He liked what He created is very apparent. Because in verse 31, the chapter ends, and God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Then in chapter 2, we have the discussion of the creation of man and woman. How God created man, and then how He created woman, and how He gave them dominion over the earth. They were in full fellowship as sons of God. They were heirs of all of God's creation. They were bearers of God's glorious image. They were without sin. However, when you come to chapter 3, it all changes. Chapter 3 of Genesis records for us that Adam and Eve rebelled against their sovereign, beloved Creator, the one who was their father, the one with whom they had intimate communion and fellowship. They rebelled against Him by disobeying His command from a selfish heart responding to satanic temptation. As a result, chapter 3 records that they were alienated from God. They were headed for death. Their relationship to Him had been destroyed, and they had become sons of the serpent, or children of Satan, if you will. That left God with a damned creation, dying in alienation from Him, never to have the right to call Him Father, never to receive His inheritance originally created for them, but only to spend an eternity separated from Him. The question then comes immediately, would God seek to restore fallen man? Would He seek to redeem man to Himself? Would He come up with a plan to make him again a son and a daughter? Would He devise some means by which the lost inheritance could be recovered? And the answer comes in the third chapter, verse 15, where God says, speaking to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It was Satan who had led Eve into sin, and thus Adam as well. And it is Satan who is here cursed. It is Satan whose children Adam and Eve have become. They have chosen him as their father and chosen against God. Immediately after they sinned, we knew the fellowship was broken because instead of seeking the fellowship with God, they ran from it and hid themselves. And as if to seal that permanently, God threw them out of the garden of His presence and put an angel with a flaming sword to make sure they never tried to get back in. Absolute alienation from God. The question is, now that these whom God created to be His children and heirs and to share intimate fellowship with Him and receive His inheritance had violated that relationship and become the sons of Satan, would God do anything to buy them back? And in this verse it says, yes, He would. He starts out by cursing Satan with this, "There will be enmity or animosity or hatred or conflict between you and the woman." How? Between your seed and her seed. Your offspring are going to have conflict with the offspring of a woman. Now, we really don't know what he's talking about yet because the word seed can be singular or plural. And when he says that between you and the woman and your seed and her seed, there will be conflict, he's not very specific. There's going to be a battle, and you're ultimately going to be the loser. And then he gets specific in the end. He shall bruise you on the head. And now we know he's not just talking about many, but he's talking about one. He's not talking about offspring in general, but one. He's not talking about descendants, but a descendant. There is a he here who will come out of the loins of woman, who will bruise your head, a fatal blow, and you will only be able to bruise his heel, a temporary and minor wound. The question is, who is this he? Who is this man? Who is this offspring of a woman? A man will be born who will come into conflict with Satan, and that man will win the conflict that no other man could win. That man born of a woman will deal a fatal blow to Satan. And he will come through Eve, and he will come through Noah's line, and then Shem, and then Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Judah, and then David. The seed was promised in Genesis 3:15. Jesus Christ was born as the fulfillment of that promise. He came to engage in a fatal conflict with Satan that would result in Satan's destruction and devastation and the liberation of many slaves to become sons of God, which was their intended purpose in the beginning. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I draw your attention to two verses before we look specifically at our text. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 gives us the end of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It went, as I said, from Eve to Noah to Shem, through the line of Shem to Abraham, and then to his seed. And the promise, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. One is coming, he told Abraham, out of your loins, that will be Christ. And so the one that was born that day in Bethlehem was seed of Abraham, seed of David, the seed who is Christ, who came to bruise the serpent's head. Now, it is not without price, for the serpent will bruise his heel, inflicting him with a painful but temporary wound. And this speaks, of course, of his death on the cross. He will come, he will engage in conflict with Satan. Satan will bruise him temporarily. He will rise from the dead and deal a crushing blow to Satan. And so, verse 26 of Galatians 3 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." There it is, paradise regained. We are sons of God again. The redemptive, restorative process which God set in motion with the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 finds its culmination in the seed who is Christ, who dies the sinner's death, as it were, who rises to live new life, granting that same life to those who believe in him, who thus deals a crushing, killing blow to Satan and frees all who have been in slavery to him to become sons of God. This concept of sonship then lies behind what we see in the fourth chapter of this wonderful epistle. Listen as I read the first few verses. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God." When man was originally created, he was a son and an heir. When he fell into sin, he became a slave of sin, a slave of Satan. Paul writes that God sent forth His Son to buy us out of the slave market, redeem us, and make us sons. As we look at this text, the first thing that strikes my mind is the analogy in verses 1 and 2. Let's look at it very briefly. This sets the preparation for sonship in place. Now, I say as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. That is just a simple human illustration. What it says is that you have a little child in a family. That child may be the rightful heir to everything in the estate. He may have a right to it all. There's a sense in which he owns it all because it will be passed to him. But as long as he is a child, he is no different from a slave, even though he owns everything. Why? Because as a child, he is under authority and control by those people who are put over him. There's no difference. Because a child is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. When the father says, all right, you are no longer a child, you are now a son. And then he differs. He is delivered from the bondage that he once experienced, like a slave experienced, where his life was totally controlled by somebody else. Paul is looking then at the rights of an infant child as compared with the rights of a mature young man, a mature son. And it would be good for us to note that little phrase at the end of verse 2, until the date set by the father. And in so noting, keep in mind that in ancient times, there was a very specific point at which a young man passed from childhood into adulthood. It was very definitive and very identifiable. Paul says, look, you all understand that there is a definitive demarcation point in time at which a father establishes that his children pass from childhood to maturity. You understand that. When does it happen? The end of verse 2. Note this very carefully. It happens on the date set by the father. That's Paul's main point here. That every father sets a date for that release to take place. And then he applies it in verse 3 to the spiritual dimension. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Paul says there was a time when we were enslaved, when although we were heir de jure, we were not heir de facto. It was already in the plan of God that we would be His sons and heirs. It was already that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even from before the foundation of the world. We were chosen before the world began in Christ. It was already determined that we would be the heirs, but in fact, we had not yet entered into that. We had not become mature sons. We were still slaves. For the Jew, it would be the written law, the law of Moses, the moral code that the Jew was to live by. He was under that. He was a slave to that. For the Gentile, it would be enslavement to conscience, or as Romans 2 calls it, the law of God written in his heart. No less a bondage. And so be he Jew or Gentile, he is under the tyranny and the slavery of the law. First basic principles of right and wrong, be they written on stone or on the heart. And so man is enslaved to the law. That prepares him for sonship. Verse 4 then introduces us to the realization of that sonship and picks up the idea of that final note at the end of verse 2, the date set by the Father. When the fullness of time came at the right date, prescribed by the Father, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ's coming provided the restoration of lost sonship, the restoration of the lost inheritance, the restoration of the lost intimacy with God, fellowship, communion. The bondage was long and hard. When God said way back in Genesis 3:15 that there was one coming who would bruise the serpent's head, it was a long time before he came. But when the fullness of time came, and when it was the right time, when it was the perfect time, when it was God's time. Verse 4, God sent forth His Son. What you have there is a statement about the eternality of Jesus Christ. He didn't make Him, He sent Him forth. He was already there in the presence of God. As He says in John 17, "Restore me to the glory I had with you before the world began." Then secondly, it says in verse 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. This indicates His humanity. Made of a woman, born of a woman. He had a human birth. In order to save us, He had to be God, for only God can overpower sin and death and hell. In order to save us, He had to be man, because only man can substitute for man and die man's death. He had to be God and man. God to give His sacrifice infinite value. Man to bear our sins in His own body. Then it says, He was not only born of a woman, but born under the law. That's a marvelous statement. Like any other man, He was responsible to the law of God. He was born under it, born with a responsibility to obey it. Like every man, He had the responsibility to obey God's law. Like no man, He obeyed it perfectly. He kept it perfectly. He knew no sin. He was without sin, says Scripture. Well, is that important? Absolutely. For the sacrifice who is to die as God, giving a sacrifice of infinite value and power over sin and death, as man to substitute for man, must be a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without spot and without blemish, or He would have had to die for His own sins and could not have died for ours. God, man, perfect sacrifice. This is the seed that was promised would come through the woman to bruise Satan's head. And so it says in verse 5, perfect God, perfect man, in perfect righteousness came. Why? In order that He might redeem those who were under the law. So even though one be chosen before the foundation of the world to be redeemed, as long as he is still an infant and has not come to maturity in Jesus Christ, he is no different than a slave. The infant son under the law is no better off than a slave. But when Christ comes, provides the sacrifice, and by grace through faith, he is set free. He then receives, it says at the end of verse 5, the adoption as son. This is talking about status. This is the status of a son. No longer in bondage to the law, no longer in bondage to the flesh, no longer gritting your teeth trying to perform. Now, all of a sudden, what happens? Instead of being under the bondage of works and law and trying to salve your conscience and please God with your human fleshly effort, you are a son. And by decree and declaration of the Father, provision through Jesus Christ, you enter into the freedom of being a son, and you receive your inheritance. The confirmation of that sonship comes in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Listen, God sent Jesus Christ that we might have the status of sonship. God sent the Holy Spirit that we might have the experience of sonship. That's the confirmation of it. It would be one thing for God to say, I'm a son. It's something else for me to say, yes, and I know I'm a son. But when He gives me the Spirit, The Spirit comes into my heart and causes me to cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa, Father, and pulls me back into intimacy with God. And I experience that sonship. My own heart cries, God, you're my Father. God, I feel intimate with you and personal. That's the word Abba. The Spirit witnesses to us that we are the sons of God, Paul said in Romans 8. When God said, Satan, I'm going to crush your head. I'm going to crush it with one who's going to be the seed of a woman. And I'm going to capture back from you implied those that you have taken as slaves to your kingdom of darkness. He fulfilled that promise when God in the fullness of time sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus came to make us sons, sent us His Holy Spirit to confirm that we are sons, and did it all in fulfillment of His promise way back in Genesis 3:15. This is the meaning of the coming of Christ, God's gracious act to save by grace those who were under the bondage of law. So, a son was promised who would make many sons. A son of God to make many sons of God. Charles Wesley's carol says it, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's paradise regained. That's the Christmas message.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being with us. John is Chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary, and his lesson today was titled, A Son to Make Many Sons. Now, as John briefly mentioned before the lesson, the end of the year is a crucial time for us. Nearly a quarter of our annual budget is met by gifts that come in over these last few weeks. So if you'd like to partner with us and help keep verse-by-verse teaching on the air, consider making a donation when you contact us today. You can mail your gift to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also make a one-time donation or set up a convenient recurring donation when you go to our website, gty.org. And when you visit gty.org, make sure to take advantage of the thousands of free Bible study resources, tools designed to help you understand the Bible and apply it to your life. At the website, you'll find blog articles, daily devotionals, more than 3,500 sermons, all free to download. You can also read those sermons in transcript form. If you're not sure what to do first, a great option is Grace Stream. That's a continuous broadcast of John's teaching through the New Testament. Our web address, one more time, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for starting your week off with Grace to You, and make sure you're here tomorrow for our Christmas Eve broadcast. John's going to show you a beautiful picture of Christ's humility, one that will lead to worship. His sermon is titled, The Incarnation of the Triune God. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.